Father, as we prepare to listen to this message, as I prepare to deliver what you have given, what you have laid on my heart, Lord, I ask that your Spirit move. Move freely in this place. Would you move to and fro, in and out of our lives? If there is anything here that is not of you, then please remove it, so that all that remains is you. Spirit, move in our lives. Speak to us. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, today we're going to finish up our summer series. You know, summer is just about gone. The students are in school. The weather is changing. Seasons are starting to change a little bit. And so we're going to wrap up our summer series, you know, children's stories that we've been going through and stories that you would have possibly learned when you were in children's church or in Sunday school. And all of our scripture has been coming from Hebrews chapter 11, which is our heroes of faith. And so just before we get into the message again, I want you to watch a video. What a great way to finish up children's story than with a children's video. See if you can see what this is about.
Sometime after Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego began to serve in the court of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, the king had a golden statue of himself made. The huge 90-foot-tall statue stood as a reminder of Nebuchadnezzar's power and greatness. The king made all the leaders of Babylon come together for a party to see the new statue. On the day of the party, all the leaders of Babylon gathered by the golden statue of King Nebuchadnezzar. A messenger announced to the crowd that they were to bow down and worship the statue when the music began. Anyone who did not do this would be thrown into a huge fiery oven called a furnace. So when the sound of music from the trumpets, harps, flutes, bagpipes, and all sorts of instruments was heard, everyone bowed down before the statue. Everyone, that is, except for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. A group of the king's officials noticed that these three young Jewish men did not bow down and worship the statue. Jealous of the power the king had given them, the officials went to the king to tell them that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not do as they were told. When King Nebuchadnezzar heard that they would not bow to the statue, he became very angry. In a rage, he had Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego brought to him to explain why they would not worship his statue. He told them that if they continued to refuse to bow down and worship the statue, he would have them thrown into the furnace of fire. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego held to their faith. They told the king, "The God we serve will save us from the fiery furnace." King Nebuchadnezzar had heard enough. He ordered the furnace to be heated 7 times hotter than normal. His soldiers tied up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and led them to the furnace. The king's soldiers took Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to the fiery furnace, but when the doors were open, the furnace was so hot, the heat killed the soldiers. King Nebuchadnezzar looked into the furnace, and to his total surprise, he saw that the three young men were unharmed. Then the king noticed something even more amazing. In disbelief, he asked his officials to remind him of how many people were supposed to be in the furnace. His officials told him that 3 men were put into the fire. The king then said, "I see 4 men walking unhurt and untied in the fire, and one of them looks like the Son of God." Nebuchadnezzar called for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to come out of the fire. He was so amazed by what he had seen, he praised the God of the 3 young men and declared that anyone who spoke against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would be killed. The king said, "There is no other God who is able to save in this way." Then the king gave the 3 young men important jobs in his kingdom.
Okay, if you're really watching or paying attention, there are some ways there you can pick little holes in some of the stuff that was said, but it gets the idea across. We're talking about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but we're really not talking about them. We're talking about persecution and persecution that happens in the church. And I doubt they said, hey, that looks like the Son of God, because they didn't know what the Son of God looked like at the time. So many of you are sitting there going, I'm trying to figure that out. But it's great for kids, and you get them to know it, because they would know about the Son of God. But I want to continue on as we do this. And there was an interesting article that was found in Christianity Today, a Christianity magazine. And the article was titled, Was Afghanistan Worthwhile or Wasted? And it was trying to address the tragedy that was going on with in Afghanistan because the U.S. has decided to pull out. And their opening comment was this. Christianity Today surveyed 15 religious leaders on what they are lamenting about the American withdrawal and the Taliban takeover, how they're praying for Afghanistan's future, what they think American Christians can learn from the war, how they see the long-term impact on the mission field, and whether the decades of investment by Americans' troops and foreign Christian workers was worthwhile or wasted. What was interesting was that much of the article from this religious, from these religious leaders in this religious magazine, it didn't seem to focus on whether it was worth it for Christians, workers, to have expended so much effort and time talking to these Afghans about Jesus Christ. Most of the answers seem to say things like, I lament lost lives, lost freedoms, rampant injustice, the victory of tyranny and terror. The bad guys won. We live in a world where a coalition of the richest and most powerful nations in history collectively persuaded themselves that they were powerless to stop the descent of a nation into anarchy and barbarism. Another one said, it's hard not to feel like our efforts were turned to ash this week by the Taliban's takeover, aided and abetted by the U.S. government's decision to abandon our allies, betray our purpose, and make vain the sacrifice and hardship of countless thousands who worked and served there. And I was first going through this article and thinking about this, I thought, I understand exactly where those comments are coming from, what they're saying. But what troubled me was this is a Christian magazine, and there are many others, and they seem to focus more on the emptiness of this political stuff. You know, it seemed to be more on the political side that our nation has made rather than the Christian side of it. But what about the efforts of the Christian workers who had been in that nation? Was that in vain? Was it worth it knowing that Christians in Afghanistan, they were going to be hunted down, imprisoned, tortured, and possibly even killed? Was all of their effort in trying to reach Afghans for Christ, was it worth it? Now, to be fair, there were answers that addressed that and talked about that in this whole article, but it didn't seem to be the main focus. Our scripture today, which is actually found in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 through 40, and in a couple moments, I'll ask you to stand for the first part. I'm going to break it up into three sections. You're welcome to stand on the other ones if you want, but I'll really only ask you to stand on the first part. But in our scripture today, the writer of Hebrews is actually addressing that very question. Is there ever a time when being a Christian is not worth it? All through Hebrews 11, we've been reading about these great men and these great women of faith. The writer has been building toward this climax, toward the pinnacle of this for several verses now. And I'm going to ask you, if you would, please to stand. We're going to read from verse 32 through the first part of verse 35. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Japheth, about David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Thank you. May be seated. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. And as I read that, you may be going, I know I am going, yes, that's what we're talking about. That's the kind of Christianity that I have signed up for. That's the kind that I can get on board with. See myself as a white knight riding in and conquering kingdoms, shutting the mouths of lions, quenching the power of fire, being made mighty in war, putting foreign armies to flight. That would be Satan, putting Satan to flight. See, that's the kind of Christianity that I can sink my teeth into. But then Hebrews, it turns from focusing on victory and on power, and it turns to sorrow and loss. So the second part of our scripture in verse 35, the second part of 35 through verse 38, it reads like this. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. And again, may the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. And you might be thinking that that would be a turnoff, that that portion of scripture would be a poison pill of faith. I mean, who would want a religion that promises abuse, prison, and possibly even death? Well, there actually are not a whole lot who want that. And I think that is why some of the health and wealth preachers seem to do so well. One person noted that the health and wealth gospel basically says, God wants you to be wealthy. He wants you to be healthy. And if you just have enough faith, then you would be blessed by God with good health and with good wealth. And in my mind, I'm going, really? Since when does God need my permission? See, what God wants from me is not my permission to do what I want, but he wants my submission by me to do his will. See, the difference between submission and permission is all about who is in charge. Is God in charge, or am I in charge? You see, the Bible, it's always been honest with us, if we read through it, about the potential cost of discipleship. Paul wrote, listen to what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians at chapter 11. He says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, in danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Oh, Paul, Paul, if only you had given God permission to bless you, then none of that would have happened to you. You would have been healthy. You would have been wealthy. But see, that's not really the case. Peter writes in 1 Peter, and he says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. For the spirit of glory and of God rest on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name." Jesus actually says in Matthew chapter 16, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross. Now, back then when Jesus was saying it, the cross was an instrument of torture and of death. You must take up your cross and follow after me, Jesus says. And so here in Hebrews 11, in our scripture, God is telling us that truth all over again. He is saying there have been many great men and great women of faith. They have been mistreated. They have been tortured. They have been imprisoned. Some of them have even been put to death, because they held true to their faith and to God. See, that's always been true of God's people, and you want to know what? It will always be true of God's people until Jesus Christ returns. Because you see, we have an enemy. He's called Satan. And Satan's desire is to destroy anything that belongs to God. His goal, his objective, is to kill, to steal, and to destroy. Have you ever stopped to think that Jesus and all of his disciples except for one, John was exiled to the island of Patmos, but Jesus and all the other disciples, they died as martyrs. And ever since, as Jerome, who was a church historian, a writer, he said, the church of Christ has always been founded on the shedding of its own blood, not that of others, by enduring outrage, not by inflicting it. Persecutions have made it grow, and martyrdoms have crowned it. Satan's intent, it has always been to destroy God's people. And yet every single government that has ever tried to destroy the church has ultimately failed. Whether it's the Rome, the government in Rome, or the leaders of the French Revolution, or Nazi Germany, or the Nations of Islam, or any communist country that has ever been out there, that has ever existed, they've all tried and failed to wipe out and to destroy Christianity. The stories of Christians who have been persecuted or killed for their faith, they've made many of those martyrs, those people, as an inspiration to others who have followed in their footsteps, others who are following behind them. But why? Why would people be willing to do that? Why would people be willing to die for their faith? I want us to talk about two reasons today. One is they know that God is paying attention. Now, God pays attention to us all the time, but I think when persecution, when trials are happening because of Satan and things going on, I think God pays special attention. In our scripture, in verse 38, we find this statement that's kind of put in there. And I think it's addressed to those people who suffer. It says, of whom the world was not worthy. And if you notice, that phrase is being used about those who endured hardship, those who have endured persecution. They were the ones that God praised. Do you remember these words from Jesus? It's found in the Beatitudes, Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. He says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. See, I believe that God pays extra special attention when you suffer because of your stand for Jesus. I think God notices, and he's there with you, and he blesses you. I think this is especially true for those who have died for their faith, who have been persecuted for their faith. In Acts, it tells us that when Jesus ascended up into heaven, he went up into heaven and he sat down at the right hand of the Father. But if you look in Acts chapter 7, we read about a Christian. His name was Stephen. And he was preaching such a powerful message that it angered the Jews. It angered them so much that they actually stoned him to death. And scripture says that as he was dying, Stephen looked up into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. See, I think that at that moment, Jesus, he stood up for Stephen. Think about it. He stood up for Jesus. It was as if he was giving this man a standing ovation. It was like Jesus was standing in honor of a man who was gladly given his life in Christ's service. And I think if you ever get the chance, if you ever go to heaven and you get the chance and you get to see Stephen, you say, hey, Stephen, was that worth it? I think he's going to say yes. It was definitely worth it. And that Christianity article that I started with that we were talking about earlier, one of the leaders in there that was interviewed said, are Afghan followers of Jesus, tell me that it was worth it. See, there are many of the Christians in Afghanistan, and they're actually marking their papers. This is a death sentence, marking their papers Christian. Some of them have even gone to marking their bodies that say Christian on it. But why would they do that? Well, they do that because they want it to be known that they died for Christ. See, they are the ones of whom the world is not worthy. See, those who belong to Christ in Afghanistan or Thailand or Burma or Pakistan or China or India or anywhere else in the world where Christians are being persecuted for their faith, anywhere where people are being martyred, I think God notices and he says, they are the ones of whom the world is not worthy. And so first, those who suffer for their faith, they know that God notices, that God is with them. And second, they're willing to suffer for Christ because they know that this world, that's not all there is. Hebrews tells us that some of the Old Testament greats, they were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. There was a man, his name was Randy Smith, and he once wrote, "Death for the Christian is the greatest event possible because only death has the ability to break the seal and usher us into inexpressible glory." So the worst the enemy can do is send me to paradise. An early Christian named Justin Martyr, he said, "You can kill us, but you cannot harm us." And why is that? It's because we serve a risen Savior. And even if we die for him, we will rise again to be with him for all of eternity. Here's some closing thoughts. At the very end of Hebrews chapter 11, it's almost an obscure comment that's put down there. Verses 39 and 40 says, "These were all commended for their faith. Yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect." Maybe you're thinking, wait a minute. What does it mean they didn't receive what was promised? What was it that was promised that they didn't get? Well, we find that in Hebrews chapter 9 of verse 15. "Therefore, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." In other words, until Jesus Christ came and died on the cross and died for their sins and rose, those great men and women of faith, they could not receive that promise, the promise of forgiveness of sins. And you see, if Jesus had not died on a cross, if he had not risen from the grave, then they and us as well, we would have no hope of heaven. There would be no eternal inheritance. So I think that what the author of Hebrews is trying to tell us here is that at that point when they died, they had not received that promise. It wasn't until later on that they could receive that promise. And if they who hadn't received it, if they were willing to die for what they believed in, how much more should we? We've already received the promise. The promise of Jesus Christ has already been given to us. We can already receive it. And if they're willing to die for it, then we should be willing to die for it as well. And it's really interesting because the next three verses, which is in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3, it's kind of a continuation of the thought because it begins with "therefore." And whenever you see the word "therefore," you need to go to what came before that to see what that is there for. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." They say that when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, he became a changed man. And you're probably sitting there going, "Oh yeah, obviously. I mean, think what you would do." And then after the resurrection of Christ, Lazarus became a Christian, or a Christ follower, if you would. And he was a major leader in the early church. And there's this story that's told, it's not in the Bible anymore, just a story, a legend if you want, that's kind of carried on. It said when Lazarus got older, he stood before a ruler. And the ruler demanded that Lazarus renounce his faith or face death. To that, Lazarus just began to chuckle. He began to laugh a little bit. And the governor became very incensed and demanded that Lazarus quit laughing and take this matter seriously. Don't you realize that I have the power to have you executed? But Lazarus just laughed a little bit harder. Finally, the governor, he explodes in rage, and he demanded to know why Lazarus was laughing. And Lazarus simply looked at the ruler, and he replied and said, I've already died once. I no longer fear death. As we wrap it up this morning, a question I have for you, if you were to die right now, do you know without a shadow of doubt that you would go to heaven? If not, today could be that day where you confess Jesus with your mouth, you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And I understand that many of us, most of us in here, we have probably already accepted Jesus Christ and we're walking with Jesus and trying to live life in the Spirit. But my question for you is, would you be willing to die for Christ? Now, we can all raise our hand and say, yeah, I would be willing to. And we never really, really know for sure until we're faced with that. And hopefully you never, ever are faced with that. But if you were faced with that, where you somebody had a gun at your head and said, you have to deny Jesus Christ or you have to die, would you be willing to die? The question, if you answer yes to that, listen to the next question. If you're willing to die for Christ, would you be willing to live for him? See, many of us can say, yeah, I'd be willing to die for him, but do we really live for him? Are we living for Christ? That's here and now. We have that opportunity every single day, every single hour, every single minute, every single second we could live for Christ. And there are a lot of people out beyond these walls who need to know about it. Are you willing to die for Christ? And more importantly, are you willing to live for Christ?